So 6:15, shall we continue in sin that, I got the wrong verse. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? What Paul is arguing in these two chapters is, folks, you can't achieve righteousness by law. It's not that God won't let you, it's that your indwelling sin won't let you. Your indwelling sin, and this is what we'll see in chapter 7, your indwelling sin uses law to produce acts of sin even against your will. You remember the statement in chapter 7. You've seen this on, how many times have you read this chapter? Chapter 7 of Romans. I don't do the good that I want, but I do the evil that I do not want to do. Yes? What is the mechanism of that? I have something in me. I don't know what to call it quite. I have something in me as a fallen human being that latches onto law. Whenever you give me a rule to keep, it leads me to violate it. Even if I want to keep it, it leads me to violate it. It leads me against my will to violate the commandment of God, even the commandment of God. And folks, if I can't keep the commandments of God and achieve righteousness, then I can't keep the commandments of the church and achieve righteousness either. So what we've got to have is a steady diet of grace so that people will be set free for righteousness. Am I making sense at all to you? I see some frowning out there. Is Ed all right? So 6:15, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? And his answer again is, goodness, no. Do you not know that to whomever you present yourselves as instruments of obedience, you are a slave to the one that you are that you present yourself. So, verse 17, thanks be to God that you were slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you've been handed over. Having been set free from sin, you have been enslaved to righteousness. The remarkable thing is that law has a kind of dual character for all of us. We want it and we dread it. Yes? Am I making sense? Invariably in the army, somebody would cite the army regulations. And I hated it when they cited the army regulations. Unless it was to my advantage. I was just, you know, you just felt like there was a regulation for everything, and if you put your foot down the wrong way, then the regs are going to get you. But sometimes the army regulations actually work to your favor. So you liked it when they worked to your favor, you hated it when they didn't, but... I think I may have told you about repainting the gas cans in the motor pool. Did I mention that to you? I was the tool room clerk in our motor pool at Fort Hood. And the captain came down, company commander came down. And he said, why are all these gas cans painted yellow red? And they explained, well, the red-topped gas cans have regular gas, and the yellow have diesel. He said, that looks terrible. I want that all painted olive drab green. So the sergeant who was in charge of the motor pool called me in, and he said, Allman, I want you to go to the country store. That was what we called the supply depot for everybody on the post. Go to the country store and buy everything we need for painting the tops of the cans. So I went and bought OD green paint and stencils and tape, masking tape and paint thinner and paint brushes. And every we had 80 vehicles, and some of them, most of them had maybe just one, but a large number of them, we had tracked vehicles in our company. A number of them would have 8 or 10 gas cans. So I brought all the paint back, and the guys checked it out, painted the things. There's not a soldier in history who's ever cleaned a paintbrush. Throw it over the fence. And the stencils, nah, we're not going to. These are nice brass stencils. We're not going to paint that. Got to clean it up. You throw it in the trash. A few days later, the battalion commander was in our motor pool, and he said, "Why are these gas cans all painted olive drab green?" And I don't know who explained it to him, but I'm sure glad I wasn't the one who had to explain it. I'm sure it was Sergeant Connell. But he explained it to him, and I would hate to be on the other end of the conversation when the colonel went to the captain. But he said, "This has all got to be repainted," and of course it did, because you have to know when you look at a gas can whether it's got regular or diesel in it. So I went back and I bought more paint, which was necessary. More paint brushes, more stencils, more tape, and more paint thinner, and we repainted everything. You know, you see what I'm saying? The captain didn't like the regs when it didn't work in his favor. He just wanted the things to look more uniform, which is what the Army's about. Everything has to be uniform, but not at that point. Yes? So the rules spawned violation of the rules, and then we had to come back and clean up the mess afterwards. My point is that the more rules there are, the more we both like it and hate it. If you'll just tell me what you want me to do, I'll do it, and we'll get this thing taken care of. But that's not always the way it works. In fact, God told people what he wanted them to do. Did law at Mount Sinai help Israel to obedience? What were the Ten Commandments? What's in them?
First four related to God.
What are they?
Thou shalt not have any other God before you.
One God.
You shall
no
not.
Idols.
All right.
Watch your word.
No idols. So what do they do when Moses is on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights?
Make an idol.
These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, they announced. The very thing that God commanded led to the violation of the command. But it was not because there was something wrong with the law, and that's what we'll deal with in chapter 7. It's not that something that's wrong with the law, it's that there's something wrong with me. I can't use the law for righteousness. All right? So the third question, the answer to the second question takes us down to 7:6. And just summarize it. Verse 1, "Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to you, to those who know the law, that the law has authority over a person only as long as he lives?" And he gives an example here of marriage. A woman who's married is bound to the law of her husband. If her husband dies, she's free to remarry. But if he's still living, she's not free to remarry. She would call them adulterous. So verses 4, 5, and 6. "Therefore, my brothers, you too have died to the law." Let's say that I pass away in December this year. April 15th. Somebody will have to file taxes. But do I? No. I'm dead to the law. My estate has to pay taxes, but I don't, because I'm dead to the law. I don't anymore live in a jurisdiction where the law of taxes taxation in America holds sway. Yes? Well, this is where we are with reference to the Mosaic Law. We have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you might bear fruit, we might bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, and I emphasize that again, we did this last, when we were last together, when we were in the flesh, what's that imply?
We're not there anymore.
When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins, which are aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. See, we think in spiritual life teaching, we think what we've got to do is help people understand the commandments and how good the commandments of God are, and they are good. Paul's going to argue that here very shortly. They are good. They're just not good for me. The law that requires the execution of a criminal is good for the state, but not for the criminal. So that's what he's going to say very shortly here in Romans 7. But so he goes on, verse 6, but now we have been set free from the law, having died to that by which we have been held, so that we serve as slaves. The word, do you have serve? What do you have?
Serve
as slave is the Greek word. In the newness of the spirit, not in the obsolescence of the letter. I don't like to use that word obsolete in this concept, in this context. But this is the word that's used. Look in Hebrews chapter 8. This is the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the New. I believe that's right. In chapter 8, let's see. Yeah, it is. That's the right place. This is the quotation of the New Testament, New Covenant passage from Jeremiah 31 in verses 8 to 12. Look at verse 13. By calling this covenant new, he has what?
Been first obsolete.
This is the verbal form of what we have back in Romans 7. This is a word, paleos, in Greek. We have paleo in English now. Paleos is old in the sense of something that is no longer useful. So in Hebrews 8:13, the old covenant is obsolete. It had its purpose. It served its purpose. But it's now obsolete. The new covenant is here. So back to Romans 7. We have been set free from the law, having died to that by which we have been held, so that we serve not in the, I'm sorry, in the freshness of the spirit and not in the obsolescence of the letter. That then leads to the question in 7:7, is something wrong with the law? Paul poses it this way, is the law sin? Of course not, but I would not have known sin except through the law. And I've asked people for decades now, what does it mean to know sin? And they will say, well, the law lets me know that this act is a sinful act. That's not the way Paul develops this concept. To know sin is the same thing as Adam knowing Eve. He didn't just recognize her. You're Eve. And boom, she got pregnant, had a son. Amen? I know who you are. to know Eve means to have an intimate relationship. Yes? Mm-hmm. To know sin is to have an intimate relationship with sin. It has the same idea. It's not simply cognition. It's not simply facts in the brain. It's relationship. So I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So what does it mean to know covetousness? Well, I've said enough to suggest an answer already, but look at what follows here. It's not that suddenly he realizes that there is a thing called covetousness. It is that he starts practicing covetousness. I would not have known covetousness if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me what?
Sin.
Yeah? In what particularly? Every kind of covetousness. Yes?
Mm-hmm.
For without the law, sin is dead. The law... This takes us back to Romans 1. How does God act in present wrath toward the human race? What does his present wrath look like? How does it function?
Romans 1 said he just gives him over.
That's right. And what does that mean?
He says, that's what you want, that's what you have.
Yeah, but what does it mean to give them over to it? Is God taking nice people and making them worse? What were you going to say?
It increases.
Yeah, it increases. God is removing the restraints. Genesis chapter 20 is the passage that helps us here. Abraham is in Gerar, I think. Yeah, Abimelech of Gerar. Yeah. Abraham is in Gerar, and he's... Let it be known that Sarah is his wife, is his sister. Yes? And King Abimelech brings her into his home, ostensibly to marry her. And the Lord appears to Abimelech in a vision at night or in a dream and says, you're a dead man, you have another man's wife. And he says to the Lord, Lord, I did this in the integrity of my hands. Didn't he say that she is my sister? And she herself said, he is my brother. God said to him in response, yes, I know that you did this in the integrity of your hands. Therefore, I did not let you sin against me. God's common grace restrains sin. But when that common grace is rejected, then God removes the restraints so that people can do more of the sin that they want to do anyway. So here in Romans 7, the issue is that the law is one of the means of God's present wrath turning people over to more sin. And folks, it doesn't matter whether you're lost or born again. The law works with indwelling sin to produce acts of sin against our will, even against our will. That's the stunning thing. We've taught this passage as saying that I have flesh, and because I have flesh, I got the sin nature. What flesh really is sin nature. And if you're reading the NIV, that's exactly what it says. I'm just really troubled about this. They went ahead and imposed an interpretation on the text without carefully analyzing. And I'm stunned at this. We haven't thought of this way. But because I have sin nature, I just can't help it. I'm going to sin some. The Lord has given us means of dealing with it. I'm just going to have to live with it until I'm sanctified enough that I'm not dominated by the flesh anymore. But flesh is not sin nature. Sin, flesh, is that in my being which longs to be righteous by my works. And when you want to be righteous by your works, one of the things you look for is rules. And we talked about this some time ago. When you were a kid, maybe you made a club with your neighborhood friends, and And the first thing he did was appoint the president and the vice president. And then he started making rules for the club. What made us want to make rules for the club?
Our nature.
Our nature. The way we were created. When God created Adam and Eve, did he know he was going to give them a commandment?
Sure.
Yeah. Did he? Is God good? Well, that's a telling question, but it's a necessary question. Is God good? Then did he also give them a desire to keep that commandment?
Yes.
Yeah. When Adam and Eve fell, then we call it, our doctrine, we call total depravity. Total depravity sounds like people are as bad as they can be, and most places people are not as bad as they can be. Most places you go, you meet really nice people. Yes? But that's not what total depravity means. The word total means it extends to every part of our being. And depravity means that we've been made worse so that we're not able to use our faculties for the purpose for which they were created. And here's how I know that. Our theological language comes from Latin and Greek. I looked up the word depravo in Greek a number of years ago in my handy-dandy Latin lexicon. One of the uses of the word was, pardon me, to describe depraved legs. I heard on the radio when I was in seminary, I was driving back home to go to work from seminary, and one day there was this preacher on the radio, and he was going to cast the demon of alcohol out of somebody's left leg. And I thought, well, I didn't know there was a demon of alcohol, number one. Number two, I didn't know that the demon of alcohol would settle in your left leg. And number three, I wondered how he even came to find that out. But demon of alcohol cast out of your left leg. Well, that would be a depraved leg, yes. But not in a medical text. The language, that passage that the lexicon cited was from a medical text in which it described a depraved leg. A depraved leg is not a wicked leg. It's a leg that cannot do what it's supposed to do. It might be stunted in growth. It might be broken. Yes? Are you with me here? You still have a leg, but you can't use it for the purpose for which it was created. And that's the point of depravity in our doctrine of total depravity. Every part of our being has been affected by sin, such that we can't use any part of our being for the purpose for which it was created, which is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The effect of that is, then, that law, which for an unfallen human being would be a perfect guide for relationship with God, clarifying things, helping understand. Now, my desire for law righteousness, coupled with indwelling sin, guarantees that the more rules I imbibe, the more disobedience there will be in my life. You're frowning at me again.
I'm not frowning, but I'm still wrestling with the before the law.
Yeah,
it was not imputed.
Yeah.
To mankind. Mm-hmm. And you've talked about that before, and I
yeah.
still wrestle with that part.
Let's look at that passage. Which verse are you referring to specifically?
It's in 5.
Oh. That far back. Okay. 5:13.
New King James says imputed.
Yeah.
Is that true?
Yeah, it's probably as good a translation as any. Yeah, it is. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. That is to say, suppose there were no speed laws in Memphis.
Can't go back.
And if I'm driving 150 miles an hour on Poplar Avenue, policeman pulls me over and he says, you know, that's pretty dangerous. Yes, sir, I know. Well, y'all don't do that. Okay, but is there a law? No, then I can't punish you. The policeman can't punish me if there's no law. Can't give me a fine, can't take me to law, to court.
But God did punish before.
That's right. And that's the point in Romans 5. So why were they condemned?
They sinned.
Well, no, because of Adam's sin. So look at the text.
Romans 5, what?
Yeah, 5:14. For, but sin reigned in death from Adam to Moses, even upon those who had not sinned in the likeness of Adam's transgression. But as the transgression, so also is the free gift. So I am condemned in a representative, Adam, so that I can be redeemed in a representative, Jesus. Adam's sin is attributed to us because we're in... Remember the category of corporate solidarity that we talked about? In a corporate solidarity, Bible uses this often. The two corporate solidarities we're most familiar with from the New Testament are in Adam, in Christ. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all shall be made alive. There are others, though, and you know one very well. One of them is very obvious. But we just don't think about it. We live in an individualistic culture. Everything was about relationships. Everything was about relationships. So, Jan and I got back a few weeks ago from Israel. Who lives in Israel?
Israelites.
Amen. I know that and three other fascinating facts. Where did they get the title Israel?
Through Jacob.
How did they get them from Jacob? How does Jacob give them the name Israel?
God changed
the name of Jacob to Israel in Genesis 32, but as early as the time when the brothers are going down to Egypt, in fact, it's earlier than that, as early as the time when you have the rape of Dinah. You remember this story in Genesis? I can't remember the chapter. The brothers, Simeon and Levi, go and wipe out the town. And they come back, and Jacob's upset with them, and they respond. I forget how they introduce the idea, but they respond this way. He has done folly in Israel. Well, that's the first time that the word Israel is used as a name of a people group. Are you with me here? And it continues to this day. In a corporate solidarity, the head of the corporate solidarity sets the character and the destiny of the people who are in it. So Israel are true heirs of Jacob. You and I are true heirs of Adam. But now we have been transferred from Adam to Christ. So we've entered a new corporate solidarity. In Adam, all die. Why? Because they share his character and his destiny. In Christ, all shall be made alive. Why? Because they share his character and his destiny. Question?
No, that's very good.
Okay, so the point of that in Romans 5 is that Adam's sin, their own sin, is not the basis for their physical death or their spiritual death. It's Adam's sin. But then, when God gives the law, it brings that out in Israel so that they sin more. I've just been stunned, folks. I just cannot... I've read this stuff before. I've taught through it. But working through on Wednesday nights the last 2 years here at church, we've been working through Genesis 2, Leviticus, and this next Wednesday we'll start on Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I plan to finish that this summer. But I'm just stunned. Every time Israel fails in some way, God gives more law, and then they fail some more, and gives more law, and they fail some more. It amazes me that none of us picks this up. Our Reformed brothers and sisters, whom God loves dearly, tell us, but you can't be righteous without the law. You must obey in order to be righteous. They don't mean it that way, but that's the effect that's left from their teaching. You must have the law to achieve righteousness. But Reformed theology that loves Paul, loves Romans, hasn't attended adequately to what Romans 6 and 7 has said, so that it's putting people under the law once again. And the invariable effect, as far as Romans 6 and 7 is concerned, is to stimulate more sin. So, how far had we gotten in chapter... we were in chapter 7, were we not? 7, 5, and 6. When we were in the flesh. Now, what is this that I'm... What is this that I'm handling here? Is that not flesh? But that's not the point. When we were in the sphere of the flesh, that is, the sphere where law dominates, when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to produce fruit to death. But now, having been set free from the law, having died to that by which we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the obsolescence of the letter. So Paul's letter-spirit contrast here, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, does the same kind of thing. Look over there just briefly. Verse 1, are we beginning to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some do, 2 Corinthians 3, 1, do we need, as some do, letters of commendation to you or from you? You are our letter, written in our hearts, recognized and read by all men, showing you are the ones who show that you are a letter of Christ ministered by us, inscribed not on with ink, but with the Spirit of God, of the living God, not on stone tablets. What's he talking about? What is inscribed on stone tablets? Ten Commandments. Not on stone tablets, but in the fleshy tablets of our heart. Let's see, there's more here. Ah, there, verses 4 and 5. We have such confidence through Christ before God, not that we are sufficient arising out of ourselves to think that anything is from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And then he describes this in terms of the old covenant and the new. If the ministry of death inscribed with letters on stones came with glory, so that those who so that the sons of Israel could not look intently upon the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was fading, how shall not the ministry of the Spirit be glorious? For if there is glory in the ministry of condemnation, how much more will the ministry of righteousness multiply in glory? For we have not, I am not glorified. Let's see, okay. I have not been glorified in respect of the thing that is glorified in this measure, except for the, you have a better reading of it in your text. For if that which is perishing was glorious, how much more that which abides? Do you see this? He's contrasting the old covenant and the new. It's essential that we learn to learn the new covenant, learn what it means, what it produces. The more I teach the old covenant as the means of expressing the righteousness of God, the more I'm going to be under the dominion of sin. This is not very well. Let me ask this differently. How many times have you ever heard this before?
Heard what?
What I'm saying now, that you're being under the law of Moses means that you're going to be under the dominion of sin.
I think you've mentioned it before in your class.
Before this course.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
Heard or remembered.
It, one of two things is true. We have been so delighted with law that we've reread Romans. That's one thing that could be true. The other thing that could be true is that I'm dead wrong. And so you should never accept it just because I'm saying it. You should go back and see, does the Bible really teach this? Which account of this passage is actually consistent with the wording of the passage? That's going to be the great issue. So don't ever go teach it any of this and say, well, Dr. Allman taught this. That may be true that Dr. Allman taught that. Doesn't make it true. Yes, sir.
This may be water that you don't want to wade into, but you said that our Reformed brothers out of Hatfield Club are backing the law of righteousness, mm-hmm. pushing the law.
Oh, yeah.
I always thought it was just the opposite of somebody who was truly Reformed. They were.
Oh, you're justified by grace, but you're sanctified by obedience. Obedience to what? Well, the commandments of God. Where do you find the commandments of God?
See, I always thought that I, as a Baptist, were much more obedient to the commandments than my Presbyterian friends. They drank and danced.
Well, yeah. But so did David.
Yeah.
So, within Reformed theology, there's quite a bit of discussion about how much of the law we're actually under. I've mentioned the name Bruce Waltke on some occasions. Waltke was such a great thinker, and yet he was such an inconsistent thinker. It was an odd combination of characteristics. But he said we're under the only commandments that we're really under are the Ten Commandments, because all of them are repeated in the New Testament. That's not true. Nine of the ten are repeated in the New Testament. One is abrogated. You know what it is?
Keeping the Sabbath.
That's Sabbath, precisely. In Colossians, Paul will say to his readers, I'm afraid for you. You're keeping festivals and months, new moons, and Sabbaths. Hebrews 11 is going to say there is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God, but Hebrews will say that Sabbath rest is future. It's not our. It's not for us yet. We're not there yet. We're waiting for Sabbath. He who has entered into Sabbath has ceased from his labors. Do you feel like you've ceased from your labors as a Christian? No. So the time of Sabbath is the kingdom, but not today. So an awful lot of Presbyterians are strong Sabbatarians. But they will say, we're under the law of Moses, and we are obligated to keep it. Some say only the Ten Commandments. Some say the whole law. And so you have to know kind of the variety that you're dealing with when you're talking, listening to a Reformed folk. But look, John MacArthur is pressing the whole idea. You got to obey the commandments of Scripture, or you can't grow in righteousness. You can't. But righteousness is not obedience. If righteousness is obedience, then God has declared a lie to be true. So if he's declared us righteous, and righteousness is obedience, then he has declared us obedient when we're sinners. That's a contradiction of reality. So righteousness cannot be synonymous. Everywhere it occurs, cannot be synonymous with obedience. And in Paul especially, it must be synonymous with right relationship with God. That is a legitimate truth. God has declared that sinful people can have right relationship with himself through faith. The nature of our right relationship with him is our faith. Am I making sense? So it's really important, folks.
So you really can't obey until you have a relationship.
That's right. You got two guys. I spent my life in Christian education, and Christian education, one of the things that administrators have to do is fundraise, right? So you're going out and you're meeting with folks in the community and asking for, you always got to make the ask, you know? So you're sitting with a businessman who's just lost as he can be, and you say, you know, we have this ministry going on here in the city of Memphis, and we know that you are philanthropic and you want to help groups out. We'd like to ask $1 million from you. And he's, you know, that'll be a good investment. I'll be glad to do that. And so he gives us $1 million. You go down the street to another exec and you say, we know, and he's a believer, and he gives $1 million. Which $1 million will spend differently? How much gas can you buy with $1 million of the lost guy? How much gasoline can you buy with $1 million of the saved guy?
Same
amount. Well, people have said, and I've heard this all my life, but God will make that $1 million of the saved man go farther. Nah, come on. It'll buy the same amount of gasoline. Right? So are the two acts morally equivalent? Why not?
Motive.
What's the motive of the lost guy?
He wants
the attention as somebody who's philanthropic. He's going to get a break on his taxes. Are you with me here? What about the saved guy? He's going to do the same thing.
But he's doing it for... He wants to further God.
Yeah, not necessarily.
He may not tell
him. He may not. But he's at least, it's possible for him to get the same tax advantages and the same reputation in the community. But by the way, Dallas Seminary has a policy. They will not, any building that doesn't...
have a name on it?
Any building that doesn't generate income... when they're building it, so a classroom building or library or student center, when people contribute, they will not name the building in favor of the family who gave the money. They can mention somebody else, but they're not going to do it for the family. Does that make sense to you? But the motive is different. I want to do this because I love the Lord and I believe in the ministry that you have, and I want to contribute to that. I want to see it succeed. Does it make sense to you? The one is a sinful act. The other is a righteous act. Because the essence of the act is not obedience or disobedience. The essence of the act is faith or unbelief. And that's what I've been trying to stress all the way through. The issue, see, what we've told ourselves, and everybody's told us, be careful, little hands, what you be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful where your feet, where the little go, where you go. There's a Savior up above, looking down in tender love. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Which is saying what?
He's watching you.
Your obedience
counts.
Is the essential thing. It's not your faith. Faith is a nice addendum, but yes, ma'am.
So, I mean, obviously, obedience is important, but it's a response. Mm-hmm. It's a responder to grace. And so, Paul is going all on this obedience.
Yes.
You know, that you would know the depths of the stuff that you would know. So, he ties it all in with that because obedience,
is
our response to grace.
Is breathing necessary to life?
Yes.
Yeah. So, if I can just get air going into the lungs of a corpse, that corpse will live. Yes?
Yeah.
A corpse?
No.
Oh, wait, not the corpse.
Yeah. No. So what's the tie-in? Well, the tie-in ultimately is that life breathes. But it's life that breathes. Yes, sir.
Most times when I'm obedient, it is not because I'm thinking, oh, how much I love Jesus and how gracious I am. But there's something within me that wants to please Him, wants to be right. So, you know, does that count?
Yes.
If you're not sitting there thinking, oh, I'm giving my tithe,
yeah,
but I'm doing it because I love Jesus. Mm-hmm. Well, no.
Oh, yeah, that's exactly, that's the exact right.
I've met.
Yeah.
It's become the normative of my life to tithe.
There are two things I can say about that. I'm not causing pleasure in God when I do that. I'm doing it because God is pleased with me and it gives pleasure to His heart.
And it gives pleasure to me.
Yeah.
Feeling like I'm expressing my commitment, my faith.
That's right. So anybody in your life who's had a huge impact, just another human being, had a huge impact on your life, when you saw them smile at what you did, it gave you such a good feeling. Well, God is always smiling at His children. But when I am obedient because I trust Him, that's what gives Him most pleasure. So the issue for us is, what can I do to give pleasure to my Father today? The issue of obedience is, what rule do I need to keep in this situation? The issue of faith is, how can I give pleasure to God in this situation?
I would think that way if you're in the right relationship with someone.
Yeah.
You don't think twice about it. You're just you're responding.
That's right. Exactly. And that's what we're trying to talk about. So this is what Paul's trying to get at here. Folks, why is he going into all of this? And we've got 7 minutes left before the class is over. Why is he going into all of this? I remind you, the goal of the book of Romans is Romans 14, 1 to 15, 13. In Romans 14, 1 to 15, 13, there are two groups, the weak and the strong. The strong eat meat, the weak eat vegetables. The problem between them, it's not that what they eat, that's not the problem. The problem between them is that the strong despise the weak and the weak condemn the strong. The weak need to realize that their keeping rules is not giving them status with God. They think it is, that's why they can condemn the strong. So I have to have this at this point in the book, so that they will realize you have no ground for condemning your brothers in Christ for whom Christ died. You have no ground. Because in fact, your law keeping is actually making you weaker. And that's one of the reasons he calls them weak. Does this make sense to you? So he has a specific goal here. It's not simply correcting Reformed theology or giving me an opportunity to lead you astray. The goal of this passage is to get to Romans 14. And if I don't have this passage, then I won't understand why keeping God's law on kosher is not something useful. Why do we believe that the kosher law has been set aside? What in Scripture leads us to that conclusion?
Well, I think of the passage in Acts where Peter saw the curtain come down.
Precisely.
And Christ says, eat. And he says, well, I can't eat that stuff.
That's right.
Well, no, I'm telling you, you can.
Yeah. So what was the reason for doing that? Why did God give Peter that vision? It's Acts 10, by the way.
I think part of it was so that he would be willing to go and minister to people who were already...
That's the exact... It's not just part of it. It's the exact reason. See, the church cannot be ethnically unique. I'm sorry. What's the word I want? Ethnically defined. It must be multi-ethnic. It must be. So, to have a dietary law that sets one culture apart from all others is wrong. It's a violation of the very nature of what the church is. Does it make sense to you? So you will remember in Acts 11, Peter is called on the carpet in Jerusalem for having gone to Gentiles and eaten with them. And Peter says, well, look, God gave them the same spirit as he gave to us because they spoke in tongues in Acts 10. Well, who can withstand the Holy Spirit? So they thank God for opening the doors of the church to the Gentiles. And that was the groundwork for Acts 15. And Peter repeats, you know how God sent me to the Gentiles, and he gave salvation to the Gentiles on the same footing with us. So in Acts 10, chapter 11, and chapter 15, great significant passages within the book of Acts. Acts, as I understand it, is a book that's saying there has been a great shift in world history. Something substantial has happened that has changed everything. And if you still try to want, if you want to still, I can't start trading. If you still want to try to live as you did under the old covenant, you're going to fail. You have to realize something has happened. And right at the middle of Luke and Acts are the crucifixion, the burial, death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Six events. End of Luke, beginning of Acts, six events that changed the world forever. And the rest of Acts is living that out. It's trying to figure out what the implications are. Does this make sense to you? So at the very end of Acts, the last thing Paul says to the Jews in Rome is, therefore let it be known to you that this saving work of God is sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear. Those are the last words of Paul in Acts. So from that point, in effect, a Jewish response to the gospel has been slim until our day. The issue for us then, folks, is to understand that the more I focus on obedience and rules and measurable standards, the more I'm going to be subordinated to, subjugated by sin. I think that's what Paul is saying in Romans 6 and 7. So let me at least get to the end of verse 6. But now we have been set free from the law, having died to that by which we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the letter of the Spirit, not in the obsolescence of the letter. And so that raises the third question on our screen. Is there something wrong with the law? And he will say, verse 11, the law, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. In killing me, yes, the law's job is to penalize, not reward. The law's job is to penalize the miscreant, not reward the obedient. And I've debated this with colleagues of mine at Dallas Seminary. And they said, oh no, this is a terrible view of the law. The law offers blessing. Yeah, it offers blessing. Deuteronomy 28, 1 to 14, it offers blessing. But in Deuteronomy 28, 15 to 56, is that right? 65. Can't remember what the end, what the last verse of chapter 28 is. But from 15 to 56, we'll just say it that way, it's all curse. So what does God really expect out of Israel? He's going to give them a law and they're going to keep it? Well, see, I know great and wise things that most people don't know because I have a doctorate from Dallas Seminary. And in Deuteronomy 31, Moses said to the people, yeah, 31, toward the end, he said, you have been disobedient since the day I've known you. How much more than after my death? Well, if Moses knows that, what does God know? Is the law going to help Israel be more obedient? Well, that problem in Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy has not ceased. You go on into Samuel and Kings, Chronicles, and you'll have a godly king like Hezekiah and a son like Manasseh. So does the law help Israel to achieve righteousness? The answer is no. They get no closer to it. In fact, they're driven farther away. The law did not create a believing, righteous, godly, holy Israel. Thus the need for the new covenant. Okay, see you next week. Let's close with prayer. Father, I'm so aware of how wrong I could be. Once our human minds pick up a thread, we'll keep pulling on it until everything unravels. And maybe I'm unraveling the whole fabric of your revelation. I don't think I am. I think I'm saying what your text, what your word says. But keep us aware that we're responsible to your word, and drive us back to your word to find out whether these things are true. If they're true, then there will be other passages of scripture which will become clearer because we've understood them. But I'm confident that in something that I'm saying I'm wrong. So please help me see it, so that I may change it and not lead people astray. In all of this, though, Father, we long to know you, and you've given us your word that we may know you. Do not let us take ignorance out of this great gift. Let us take knowledge of our Father and of our living God from it. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.